Let's pray together. Lord, our condition is, in fact, rich, as those who have been purchased with the very lifeblood of Christ himself. He gives us hope in life and in death. As our hope is changed to glad fruition, our faith is made sight, our prayers become praise, all in his glorious presence. And it is the reality of what is to come which enables our perseverance in the present. And all of it is secured with a staggering cost, as your wrath was poured out on your Son in our place. This morning we are confronted with the sobering reality of your wrath, and as we are sobered and humbled, may we rejoice in the deliverance that is ours in Christ our Lord. We pray this in his name. Amen. According to one of our founding fathers, Benjamin Franklin, anger is never without a reason, but seldom with a good one. Anger is never without a reason, but seldom with a good one. That's probably true. We are quick to apply the adjective righteous to justify our indignation, our wrath, our anger. But how often are we truly, really righteous in our wrath? Or, even more telling and more troubling, how often do we ignore, explain away, or worse, consider unrighteous the just, righteous wrath of God himself? To modify Mr. Franklin a bit, the anger of God is never without a reason, and it is always a good one. But why? Because he alone is holy, just, good, righteous, merciful, wrathful, compassionate, and true. It's easy to say, at times difficult to swallow, and it magnifies the glory, beauty of redemption in Christ, the God-man Redeemer. He drank the full cup of the righteous wrath of God for our sin, enabling our deliverance from our sin through his death and resurrection. Now think about, just for a moment, wrath and deliverance. We often major on the deliverance, the salvation, perhaps at the expense of the wrath. It is easy to skip over. It makes people squirm. It comes across heavy-handed to sensible, sterilized minds. We don't really know how to deal with it. We just know we don't like it, don't want to experience it. And as we see today, God's King in David doesn't really know how to deal with it either. He certainly does not offer up himself as an atoning sacrifice, and he would not be worthy. Though his future descendant is worthy and most certainly will offer up himself, and he must, if there be any hope for us to escape it. The wrath of God must be dealt with on God's terms. So we find ourselves in 2 Samuel 21, and the bulk of David's reign as king in 2 Samuel is bookended by paragraphs summarizing his administration. Who does what? You see it first in 8:15, where we read, David reigned over all Israel, and David administered justice and righteousness for all his people. And then we had the cabinet list, in a sense. Who does what? At the bookend, at the end of chapter 20, we notice the comment about justice and righteousness is missing from the cabinet list, as it has been difficult to see through much of David's reign. But it is a reminder that even in the rebellion, God's kingdom is still intact in spite of his very flawed king. And so, 2 Samuel 21 to 24 function like an epilogue to David's reign over Israel. Chapter 21 begins by describing a three-year famine, quote, in the days of David. This is not necessarily in chronological order. This isn't taking place right after Joab comes back to Jerusalem holding the head of Sheba in his hand. These final chapters are constructed in a thematic way. Today, we see the wrath of God against the presumptive sin of Saul, followed by the salvation of God against Israel's enemies. The pinnacle of this section is the Psalm of chapter 22, which Greg will walk us through next week, where David celebrates the salvation of God in light of God's covenant with him. We see David's last song in chapter 23, 1-8, followed by another review of God's salvation through David's mighty men. And 2 Samuel ends in chapter 24 with the wrath of God for David's presumptive sin. See, both kings of Israel are flawed in their own way. Both eat the bitter fruit of their rebellion. Saul's descendants will also. And God's covenant is with David. God will be faithful to his promise that from David's descendants will come a king who will reign over an eternal kingdom. He will rightly deal with the righteous wrath of God. Now, from an earthly perspective, the kingdom of Israel in 2 Samuel is shaky. It is tottering, but not from God's perspective. The overt, public, trumpet-blowing rebellion of Sheba and the covert, subtle, eventually trumpet-blowing rebellion of Joab last week do not overthrow God's kingdom. Amasa is gutted in the highway. Sheba loses his head. It is a dysfunctional mess, but for the sustaining grace of God in his kingdom remaining intact. And so we read in 2 Samuel 21. It says, "Now there was a famine in the days of David for 3 years, year after year. And David sought the presence of the Lord. And the Lord said, 'It is for Saul and his bloody house, because he put the Gibeonites to death.' So the king called the Gibeonites and spoke to them." Now the Gibeonites were not of the sons of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amorites. And the sons of Israel made a covenant with them, but Saul had sought to kill them in his zeal for the sons of Israel and Judah. Thus David said to the Gibeonites, 'What should I do for you? How can I make atonement that you may bless the inheritance of the Lord?' Then the Gibeonites said to him, 'We have no concern of silver or gold with Saul or his house, nor is it for us to put any man to death in Israel.' And he," that is David, "said, 'I will do for you whatever you say.' So they said to the king, 'The man who consumed us and who plan to exterminate us from remaining within any border of Israel, let 7 men from his sons be given to us. We will hang them before the Lord in Gibeah of Saul, the chosen of the Lord.' And the king said, 'I will give them.' But the king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, because of the oath of the Lord which was between them, between David and Saul's son Jonathan. So the king took the 2 sons of Rizpah, the daughter of Ai, Armoni and Mephibosheth, whom she had borne to Saul, and the 5 sons of Merab, the daughter of Saul, whom she had borne to Adriel, the son of Barzillai the Meholathite. Then he gave them to the hands of the Gibeonites, and they hanged them in the mountain before the Lord, so that the seven of them fell together. And they were put to death in the first days of harvest at the beginning of the barley harvest. And Rizpah, the daughter of Ai, took sackcloth and spread it for herself on the rock from the beginning of harvest until it rained on them from the sky. And she allowed neither the birds of the sky to rest on them by day, nor the beast of the field by night. When it was told David what Rizpah, the daughter of Ai, the concubine of Saul, had done, then David went, took the bones of Saul, the bones of Jonathan, his son, from the men of Jabesh Gilead, who had stolen them from the open square of Bethshan, where the Philistines had hanged them on the day the Philistines struck down Saul in Gilboa. He brought up the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan, his son, from there, and they gathered the bones of those who had been hanged. They buried the bones of Saul and Jonathan, his son, in the country of Benjamin, in Zela, in the grave of Kish, his father. Thus they did all the king commanded. And after that, God was moved by prayer for the land. Now when the Philistines were at war again with Israel, David went down and his servants with him, and as they fought against the Philistines, David became weary. Then Ishbi-benob, who was among the descendants of the giant, the weight of whose spear was 300 shekels of bronze in weight, was girded with a new sword, and he intended to kill David. But Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, helped him and struck the Philistine and killed him. Then the men of David swore to him, saying, "You shall not go out again with us to battle, so that you do not extinguish the lamp of Israel." Now it came about after this that there was war again with the Philistines at Gob. Then Sibbecai, the Hushathite, struck down Saph, who was among the descendants of the giant. There was war with the Philistines again at Gob, and Elhanan, the son of Jahar Ogarim, the Bethlehemite, killed Goliath the Gittite, the shaft of whose spear was like a weaver's beam. There was war at Gath again, where there was a man of great stature, who had six fingers on each hand and six toes on each foot, 24 in number, and he also had been born to the giant. When he defied Israel, Jonathan, the son of Shammai, David's brother, struck him down. These four were born to the giant in Gath, and they fell by the hand of David and by the hand of his servants. We see in this chapter both the wrath and the deliverance of God. He is just. He does not wink at rebellion. And God delivers his own. This is one of the more difficult texts in the scriptures to wrap our head around, as right in the middle of this, the king turns to outsiders for terms of atonement. But at the beginning of the chapter, the presenting problem is famine. We do not get too much detail about this particular famine, but they are devastating. There is nothing to eat. People starve. It is terrifying. Famine is not always, but can be, one of the covenant curses for disobedience. You see this in Leviticus 26, beginning in 19, where God says, "I will also break down your pride of power. I will also make your sky like iron and your land like bronze, and your earth like bronze. Your strength will be spent uselessly, for your land will not yield its produce, and the trees of the land will not yield their fruit." Likewise, later, Deuteronomy 28, beginning in 23. "The heaven which is over your head shall be bronze, and the earth which is under you iron. The Lord will make the rain of your land powder and dust. From heaven it shall come down on you until you are destroyed. The Lord shall cause you to be defeated before your enemies. You will go out one way against them, but you will flee seven ways before them. And you will be an example of terror to all the kingdoms of the earth. Your carcasses will be food to all birds of the sky and to the beasts of the earth, and there will be no one to frighten them away." Strong words. Strong words from their holy God regarding the effects of rebelling against him. And so, faced with a famine, David is seeking the presence, literally seeking the face of God. David recognizes this problem is beyond his control. And so this king who is sought for decisions and direction in Israel turns to the God of Israel who answers him. See, the effects of the people's choice for king still lingers in Israel even under the reign of God's choice for king. The focus is not so much on when the famine occurred, but the hardship from it and the reason it occurred. See, God does not hide the reason for his wrath. David does not have to guess, nor does he have to resort to paganism and sacrifice to multiple gods, hoping to appease the one who happened to be offended. See, the one true God reveals the source of guilt and calamity. In this case, he says, it, the famine, is for Saul and his bloody house because he put the Gibeonites to death. And you get the background of it in two. The Gibeonites were not of the sons of Israel, but the remnant of the Amorites, aka Canaanites. And the sons of Israel made a covenant with them, but, and here is the trouble, Saul had sought to kill them in his zeal for the sons of Israel and Judah. Now we have to understand Joshua chapter 9 to understand what is happening here in 2 Samuel 21. But during the and leading up to the conquest of the promised land under Joshua, repeatedly Israel was warned to not make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land. They were to wipe them out completely. But in Joshua chapter 9, the Israelites are tricked by the Gibeonites. The Gibeonites heard what Joshua did to Jericho and to Ai, and they acted craftily. They put worn-out sacks on their donkeys, worn-out wineskins. They dressed themselves with worn-out sandals and clothes. They came to Joshua, and they claimed they were from a far-off land, and they wanted to make a covenant, saying that they came to them because of the fame of the Lord their God. For we have heard report of him and all that he did in Egypt and all that he did to the kings of the Amorites. And so in light of all they know, they want to submit themselves to the Israelites in exchange for their protection. So Joshua 9:14, so the men of Israel took some of their provisions and, here's the key, did not ask for the counsel of the Lord. Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them to let them live. And the leaders of the congregation swore an oath to them. 3 days later, they learned the real story, and they had to honor their oath. 9:18, the sons of Israel did not strike them because of the leaders of the congregation had sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel. And the whole congregation grumbled against the leaders. But the leaders said to the whole congregation, we have sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel. Now we cannot touch them. This we will do to them, even let them live, so that wrath will not be upon us for the oath which we swore to them. The leaders said to them, let them live. So they became hewers of wood and drawers of water for the whole congregation, just as the leaders had spoken to them. See, Israel knows wrath will come upon them if they break the oath which they swore to them. They were deceived and made a covenant in the name of the Lord, all in disobedience to the Lord. See, it is a messy situation, even from the start. And Joshua would go on to defend the Gibeonites when they are threatened. The Gibeonites acted like they were fans. In reality, they are driven by fear for their lives, rightly so. They would rather be Israel's servants than be dead. So, all that to say, the problem in 2 Samuel 21 is Saul did not honor the covenant made with the Gibeonites all these years later. Not told when he did this, trying to wipe them out. We are told his motive, which was zealousness for the sons of Israel and Judah. It's clear his zeal was out of bounds. He broke the covenant which was made with them in the name of the Lord way back in Joshua chapter 9. See, God's people swearing by his name and breaking their oath, breaking their covenant with others, taints the name and reputation of God. This is the rub. They are not their own. They have been redeemed. They are to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And they do not rightly represent their holy God when their king breaks covenant. See, breaking the covenant made in God's name is taking the name of the Lord in vain. And Saul's actions demonstrate a lack of wisdom and fear of the Lord that characterized his reign. And his descendants, as we see, suffer because of it. See, Joshua and Israel own it and honor the covenant even 3 days after they made the covenant. They have been redeemed out of Egypt and preserved in the wilderness by the living God whose name they swore by. And so now, under the reign of David, there is a famine because of the actions of Saul. God has made that clear. But David looks to the Gibeonites, not God, for how to make things right. This is where things begin to be odd and very troubling as God's king tries to deal with God's wrath. And he says to the Gibeonites, not God, what should I do for you? How can I make atonement that you, the Gibeonites, may bless the inheritance of the Lord? This is only the second time this word atonement has shown up in Samuel. The first time is from the mouth of God, 1 Samuel 3, where God says, therefore I have sworn to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever. There, God makes clear the terms of atonement. And here, the king wants to know how to make things right. How can this debt be covered? What can David do to satisfy this very real grievance and enable the Gibeonites to bless the inheritance of the Lord? It is an odd scene. The king, looking exclusively to the offended party on earth for guidance to make atonement, instead of looking to his God. He almost looks like Israel in Joshua 9, not seeking the counsel of the Lord. And the Gibeonites tip their hand as to what they want. Not silver or gold with Saul or his house. They can't be purchased, of course. They want justice. They want blood. Realizing it's not for us to put any man to death in Israel. And David hands them a blank check, asking them to fill it in, and promises to cash it. And so they want 7 descendants of Saul, whom they will hang before the Lord, in Gibeah of Saul, which is Saul's hometown. And then, dripping with sarcasm, they call him the chosen of the Lord. In fact, he was the people's choice. God chose him as he gave the people over to him, knowing they had rejected him, the Lord, as their king. And they were warned that the king would take their sons and daughters for his purposes. He did. And now, with much irony, it is his sons and grandsons, his descendants, who are taken, killed, for his sin as king after his death. So David agrees to give them over. You want to just push pause here and scream, is there any other way? Is there any other way? And in the middle of the tension, as difficult as it is to appreciate given the circumstances, there is safety in David's covenant made with Jonathan. Saul broke the covenant Israel had made with the Gibeonites. David honors the one regarding Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan. Just to clarify, the Mephibosheth listed in verse 8, who was handed over to the Gibeonites, is a different Mephibosheth. This is the son of Saul, not the son of Jonathan. Two men, same name. And so the seven of them are executed together before the Lord at the beginning of the barley harvest. We learn that little detail because of the gut-wrenching scene of 10 to 14, where Rizpah, mother of two who were executed, guarded their dead bodies until rain came from the sky. Unclear how long that was. Harvest is in April. The fall rains, if that's what's in view here, begin around October or November, long enough to be a horrifying experience, long enough for the narrator to make mention of it. But if you allow yourself to just linger a moment at the scene of verse 10, it's perhaps one of the saddest scenes in the whole Bible. If you recall, we read from Deuteronomy 28 as a part of the curse for covenant disobedience. Your carcasses will be food to all birds of the sky, to the beasts of the earth. There will be no one to frighten them away. Here, the mother of two who are executed is fighting back, pushing back against the curse in a sense, fighting off the birds of the sky and the beasts of the field from consuming the carcasses of her sons. It is sickening and admirable with shocking compassion, and it moves this king of Israel. When David hears what Rizpah was doing, he goes, gathers the bones of Saul and Jonathan and those who had been hanged, and buried them in the grave of Kish, who is the father of Saul. And notice, after that, God was entreated. He was sought through prayer for the land, and the famine relented. It was the entreaty of the people turning to God which led to God's mercy in relenting from the famine, not the execution of Saul's descendants. Why didn't God's king seek the counsel of God rather than seek the counsel of the Gibeonites? Suffering abounds for all involved. Rebellion has devastating consequences, and the wrath of God is devastating. God's wrath is not something we like to think about. We tend to distract ourselves from thinking about it. It's easy to talk about grace and mercy. It is a gut punch to consider his wrath. We are helpless to respond rightly to our holy God in light of his righteous wrath. We look for relief in all the wrong places. We can sterilize it, but it is everywhere in the Scriptures, and not just the Old Testament. Such a story makes us shake our head and ought to lead us to pray along with Moses in Psalm 90:11. Who understands the power of your anger and your fury according to the fear that is due you? So, teach us to number our days, that we may present to you a heart of wisdom. This is the key. Presenting to God a heart of wisdom is what Saul did not do. Presuming upon our days instead of numbering them leads to living like we are sovereign and having to reap the bitter consequences. Disobedience is devastating. This text just forces you to simply see it and be nauseated by the effects of God's wrath and the atonement demanded by the Gibeonites, not God, and that God's king gave what was requested. See, after the compassion of David in burying the bones of Saul and his descendants, then God is entreated, sought on behalf of the land. David's actions are neither condemned nor condoned in the text. You're simply forced to see it in all of its gut-wrenching detail. A very fair question in light of all of this is, why didn't Saul have to endure the 3-year famine for his actions? Why wait until the reign of David to bring about this consequence? Seems the burden of brokering making atonement is on God's choice for king, not the people's choice for king. Even though the sin was on the account of Saul, David bears the burden of making atonement. And yet, it is Saul's descendants who were executed by outsiders before the Lord. We often want to think it's only the sinner who suffers. That's simply not true. Wishing it was true doesn't make it true. We know from our own sin that we are rarely, if ever, the only one who suffers as a result of our rebellion. It is, as the poet says, a tangled web we weave. And our webs of deception catch and crush others as we make them. And so David seeks the Gibeonites for terms of atonement. He gives them a blank check. He promises to cash it. He made the deal. He had the crushing responsibility of solving a problem he did not create, at least this time. And it was the offense against the name of God that led to the famine. It was the result of breaking the covenant with the Gibeonites that led to the death of Saul's descendants, all according to the terms of the Gibeonites. See, David's kingdom cannot rightly deal with the righteous wrath of God. But thank God, that is not true forever. The son promised to him could and, in fact, did. Listen to the gospel according to Romans 5:6. For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Not only this, but we exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. See, here, notice, God, the holy and offended party through our rebellion, made the terms and provided the payment in his eternally begotten Son, satisfying his just wrath. The one who, according to Romans 3:25, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time. Why? So he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. See, he is able, as we sing in Rock of Ages, to be of sin the double cure. Meaning what? Save from wrath and make me pure. And it is the wrath of God which enables us to rejoice in the gracious salvation and deliverance of God. Thankfully, our chapter ends building toward the Psalm of 22 with the review of God's deliverance of his people under David. They know his wrath. They also know his covenant faithfulness. David knows his covenant faithfulness. See, in spite of the wrath of God, Israel also knows the kindness of God. The kingdom is protected by God through the mighty men under David's command. And we read the king becomes weary fighting the Philistines. There is repeated resistance to God's kingdom. You see it in 15, 18, 19, 20. All begin with war. And when the Philistines were at war again with Israel, there was war again with the Philistines. There was war again with the Philistines. There was war at Gath again. And these four Philistines are descendants of the giant. They are struck down. They are big. They fall hard. And so David's men fall right in line with David, who came in the name of the Lord his God to defeat Goliath, the Philistine champion. We see first, Abishai helped weary David. He defeated Ishbi-Benob. Sibbekai the Hushathite struck down Saph. Elhanan killed Goliath the Gittite. 1 Chronicles 20 reads it was the brother of Goliath who was killed here. Makes more sense given David killed Goliath in 1 Samuel 17. Finally, Jonathan the son of Shimei, David's brother, struck down the nameless man of verse 20. We just know he had 24 fingers and toes. He was huge. But it was his little tongue that got him in trouble. He defied Israel. He taunted them. Same thing to describe Goliath's actions in 1 Samuel 17. He is struck down. All four are sons of the giant in Gath. See, their size did not secure their victory. All their fingers and toes, their new sword, their heavy spears could not defend them from falling by the hand of David and the hand of his servants. So this is the strength of David's kingdom on display. The wrath of God poses a problem, as we saw. Philistine giants do not. And so Samuel has made crystal clear throughout the book of Samuel that David is victorious in battle because the Lord was with him. The power and size of his enemies is no match for the power and size of David's God. This consistent enemy of God's people in the Philistines is consistently crushed by David. They eventually kill Saul. They will not kill David. And yet, in David's weariness described here, we see another reminder of his humanity. He is king. He is not God. When he acts like it is when he gets in trouble. And as king, he is described here as the lamp of Israel. His reign is to give light to the darkness. He is their hope. In the next chapter, in 22, David says, "The Lord is his lamp." The people look to their king as their lamp. It all works moving in a righteous direction as long as the king is himself walking in the light. Now, as Christians, we are in the one who described himself, saying, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life." The promised Son of David is the King of Israel and the light of the world. He is victorious over our very familiar foes, Satan, sin, and death itself. Paul tells the Roman church in 16:20, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Romans 6:10-11, speaking of sin, for the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. And to the Corinthians, Paul would say regarding the glory of the resurrection, but when this perishable, talking about his body, will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. All that to say, ours is a glorious salvation, a glorious deliverance. But the means of this victory, this deliverance, is especially heinous and gut-wrenching. As the Son of David rightly and righteously dealt with the righteous wrath of God. Could there be any other way to satisfy God's just wrath than the willing and sacrificial death of the God-man, the Lord Jesus? Answer, no. Isaiah 53:10, but the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. And yet, he was not a passive victim, but active and obedient every step of the way, praying in Gethsemane, falling on his face, saying, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Cup of what? Wrath. Yet, not as I will, but as you will. Keep in mind, he is praying to the one who announced at his baptism and his transfiguration, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. See, it is for the glory of his great name that the Son endured and secured what he did on our behalf, us, rebels born bent against him. He is far and away greater than David ever thought about being. His own mother watched him die. And as she watched him die, he took care of her while hanging on the cross in front of those who hated him and those who loved him, telling John, behold your mother. And to his mother, behold your son. All while he was redeeming both from the curse of sin and death. It's staggering. See, it was here on the hideous cross of Christ where we see both the glorious wrath and deliverance of God. Wrath inflicted upon, deliverance enabled by the Lord Jesus himself, the Son of David. We do well to linger here, considering often, feeling both the weight and the freedom of the cross of Christ as we take up our own and follow him. So as our final prayer, I'll leave us with the verse we just sang. Near the cross, O Lamb of God, bring its scenes before us. Help us walk from day to day with its shadow over us. Amen. Let's stand and sing as we're dismissed.